lovers of trivia, you might like to know that some people believe that the best actor ever to fill the shoes of Sherlock Holmes is not Benedict Cumberbatch, or Peter Cushing, or Basil Rathbone, or Robert Downey Jr., but Jeremy Brett, who appeared in 41 episodes of ITV's highly acclaimed serialisation of Conan Doyle's stories. For 10 years, between 84 and 94, Jeremy Brett became synonymous with Sherlock Holmes, and many followers of that great sleuth think that Brett's every twitch, every sneer, every raised eyebrow honours the spirit of Sherlock Holmes as no other actor has ever managed. And the second point of trivia, you'll be grateful for this one day, you'll remember this. The second point of trivia is that this same Jeremy Brett is all but forgotten for his minor role in the film version of the musical, My Fair Lady. You know, by Jove, she's got it. I do believe she's got it, that one. And in that film, he does a fair job of being head over heels in love and sings On the Street Where You Live. I'm not going to sing it. And here we nudge towards a possible moment of theological insight, you'll be glad to know, because if you listen to the lyrics of the song, it's about a young man dizzy with love and seeing everything that was familiar as if it's gloriously new. I have often walked the street before, but the pavement always stayed beneath my feet before. Are there lilac trees in this part of town? Can you hear a lark in any other part of town? Does enchantment pour out of every door? No, it's just on the street where you live. It's a belter of a love song from the old school of musicals, but it describes perfectly how someone transformed by love sees things differently, sees exactly the same things as he saw yesterday, but sees them with new eyes. And that's exactly what is happening to the Apostle Paul. And his love affair is with Jesus, who has become his Lord, following that astonishing conversion on the road to Damascus. And after that conversion, he spends a few years as a kind of recluse, perhaps in Arabia, just trying to fathom out the consequences of what the reality of the risen Christ means. Because the voice on the Damascus road, Jesus' voice, said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" But Saul had thought Jesus was dead. Saul had thought that all he was doing was rounding up that small, stupid, gossip-mongering rabble who kept bleating on that this guy Jesus was alive. So when Jesus says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul eventually makes the crucial connection. Jesus is identifying himself with this rabble who haven't even coined the name Christians yet. Therefore, Paul realizes, Jesus and his followers are one body, if you like. And it slowly sinks in into Paul's world, into the Jewish, Greek, Roman world, into the universe comes a new reality. And like the head-over-heels lover in My Fair Lady, Paul gradually begins to sense the new reality emerging from the familiar. He's beginning to tease it out. What is dawning upon Paul and what he hints at and wrestles at and proclaims and unpacks in all his letters, which are in our scriptures, is the fact that this new reality is best described as God's universal welcome. This is Paul's big, disturbing idea, that it's God's universal welcome, spelt out in Jesus. Think about it. Paul spent long enough thinking about it. The template is there in the ministry of Jesus. We're just blinded by familiarity and forget what it means. Jesus' entire ministry is about explaining in story and action, sometimes in jest, sometimes in fury, that to belong to the people of God, you do not need, first of all, to have a bundle of ethnic or social or legal qualifications. To belong to the people of God, says Jesus, time after time, in tale after tale and deed after deed, to belong to the people of God, you don't need to be a Jew. You don't need to be a citizen of the great Roman state. You don't need to be a theological or priestly aristocrat like a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Jesus keeps dismissing these presumptions of entitlement by birth or by learning or by status. He rejects all that elitism. And that's partly why he annoys people, because we like feeling we're special. And Jesus keeps dismissing it. Instead, Jesus keeps welcoming, in parable and in daily occurrences, the very people others would rather not welcome. Rather not welcome at all. For instance, woman. Unwelcome and inferior, submissive, silent. That's how it's meant to be. Surely that's how they're meant to be. Not in my kingdom, says Jesus. And Romans. Unwelcome and conquerors to boot. Enemy, heathen, that's what they are. In my kingdom, says Jesus, they are something else. Prostitutes, unwelcome, and the lowest of the low, not worth a tuppenny curse, but they're worth a lot more in my kingdom, says Jesus. Tax collectors, unwelcome, and traitors to boot, working for the Roman system, getting fat on the back of the military monstrosity with its institutionalized cruelty and barbarous punishments beyond redemption. Not in my kingdom, says Jesus. Other tribes, other clans, other less than chosen people, like Samaritans, second rate, second hand, second class people. Not in my kingdom, says Jesus. Look through the Gospels and it's all there. And Paul, drawing on his own shocking conversion, his years of quiet contemplation, his later meeting and sharing of stories with the other disciples, he begins to see in Jesus' message and ministry, this universal welcome. And he begins to tease that welcome out. What it really means, he teases it out further than any of the other disciples have done. And so to the church in Rome, squabbling over whether Christians who have eaten meat at a pagan festival can still have a place in God's family, he says, the person who will eat anything is not to despise the one who doesn't. While the one who eats only vegetables is not to pass judgment on the one who will eat anything, for God has accepted him. And suddenly what seems like a trivial argument about diet and faith is suddenly much bigger, for God has accepted him. And in the insistence on acceptance, there's the echo of welcome, God's universal welcome. And later, in the same letter to the church in Rome, Paul says, accept one another then, for the glory of God, as Christ has accepted you. And there's that refrain again, God's universal welcome. This is Paul's big, disturbing idea. He hasn't invented it. He's simply unpacking it. He's drawing out, he's teasing out what Jesus has lived out and died for and risen for, that all may know that we are part of a new reality, a new way of being. But remember, Paul's living in a society where social position is rigidly determined. Are you a Jew? Are you a citizen of the Roman state? Are you one of these pellegrini, these stateless people whose well-being depends on the whim of empire? Or are you virtually invisible, a slave? Who you are, what you are, determines absolutely what you can expect of life, and don't dare step beyond the territory that birth has given you. But here's Paul saying, welcome to a new reality where all of that is utterly irrelevant. Thus, those stunning words in the letters to the Christians in Galatia that Philip read, there is no such thing as Jew or Greek. No such thing as slave or free man. No such thing as male or female. You are all one in Jesus Christ. Now, all religions presumed in those days, many still do, that you have to gratify God before God will welcome you. Paul's big, disturbing idea bankrupts that notion. The Christ event, says Paul, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, is all God's action. We haven't done anything. It's all God's action in order to invite our trust. The initiative is God's. Put it another way, you don't need to polish your shoes or straighten your tie or check your outfit or rehearse your words. Not with God. Just be. God's love for us is not dependent on our good behavior. And it's really hard to get our head around that. God's love for us is not dependent on our good behavior calling up God's approval. Faith is simply accepting that Jesus has established a new reality, and the life we live can be in joyful response to that, and should be. But faith is fundamentally about accepting the new reality, which frees us from the imprisonment of a caste system or a class system, structures and elitism that society so loves. But if that's the case, because it sounds pretty fancy and revolutionary, if that's the case, how come it took the church so many centuries to call slavery for what it is, one of the greatest evils that humans can perpetrate upon each other? Well, partly because Paul's big, disturbing idea, the idea that the gospel is God's universal welcome from God to all of humanity, and the church is part of that reality, is the body of Christ, is where this welcome is made real. That idea takes time to sink in. And that's not making excuses. It takes time to be absorbed. So it helps to remember that we also have in our New Testament a very short letter from Paul, where he is writing from prison to a believer called Philemon, who is a wealthy patron of Paul, and one of Philemon's slaves, called Onesimus, has run away, causing some kind of financial embarrassment to his owner. The slave may have stolen money or failed to do his assigned task properly. And this runaway slave turns up in Rome, where Paul is in prison. And under Paul's guidance, this runaway slave becomes a Christian. And Paul then has to write a calming letter to Onesimus' owner, asking for the slave to be taken back in again. Now remember, by law, Philemon can end Onesimus' life just like that, and with as much pain and suffering as he wants. But the gist of Paul's amazing letter is, you'll perhaps be surprised to learn that our friend Onesimus has turned up here. I'm sending him back to you, not just as a slave, but as a believer, a fellow brother. And I expect you to treat him in that light. What makes that little letter so important is that something very, very complicated but wonderful has happened to the previously brutally simple relationship between slave and owner. Paul is saying there is now a new reality, a place where one of them is no longer a slave and the other no longer a slave owner. A place where they look each other in the eye and know themselves to be accepted by Christ. And Paul is saying, this is not a theory or a nice idea. It's a reality. So live that reality now. About 100 years after Paul wrote those words, two young women called Perpetua and Felicity faced execution together as Christians in the arena in Carthage during a period of persecution. One was a slave and the other was her mistress. They walked into the arena hand in hand, where they were mauled by the wild animals and eventually dispatched by the executioner's sword. Perpetua owned Felicity And you didn't, on the whole, walk around hand in hand with the person you owned. And that tragic little image from the second Christian century is a reminder of how Paul's language about seeing your neighbor as not belonging to you but belonging to Christ was beginning to make a difference. It took centuries, of course. Centuries for the church to fully catch up. Not until the 18th century do you really have a full campaign against slavery. But Paul was laying the trail and lighting the fuse. And through all those centuries, if you listen carefully, you can hear the fizzing of the gunpowder as it gradually moves towards the great explosion at the beginning of the 19th century. Abolition of slavery, part of God's universal welcome. Of course, slavery still exists in different forms, but nobody tries to say that it's God's order of things or that the Bible says it should be so. All gone. Remember, we started with a story about the young lover, Jeremy Brett, singing about lilac trees in that part of town. He hadn't seen them before, but they were always there. Now his eyes are open. He's in love. He sees everything in technicolor. Well, Paul is beginning to see what Jesus is getting at, what his life, death, and resurrection means. There is a new reality. And the church, believe it or not, this, us, we're part of the first fruits. For we are the body of Christ. And it's our job to understand how this universal welcome finds expression in our day. That's our challenge. I know there's been a lot of history so far, but suddenly we are right up to date. So I stopped and stared and pondered in Cambridge a few weeks ago when I came across a big canvas sign hanging outside an Anglican church, you know, a sign bigger than the thing we have for Messy Church, twice that size, hanging on the gates outside an Anglican church in Cambridge called St. Giles. The banner said, "St. Giles welcomes young people, old people, single people, undergraduates, postgraduates, married people, divorced people, gay people, trans people, happy people, sad people, families with or without children, single parents, agnostics, saints, sinners, Christians of all denominations, those of all faiths, and those without." That is Paul's big, disturbing idea, given flesh and blood and intent in our 21st century. That is an expression on a banner tied to a church fence of St. Giles about exactly what God's universal welcome means. Now, I know I've talked a lot about history this morning and fairly pure theology, and I appreciate that we've been wrestling with heavyweight issues, but there's nothing irrelevant or airy-fairy here. How does the church, how does cult's church live out God's universal welcome? I am happy, very happy, to be part of a people who try to embody that reality here and now. Just as God's love in Christ for each one of us is already a reality, and why this table, this Lord's table, is indeed open to all. So glory be to God the Father, to God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and is now and ever shall be. Amen.